A popular praise chorus from several years ago said, "Holiness, holiness, holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want for me. So take my heart and mold it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, O Lord." One of the things we need to understand this morning is that in the Christian life, we are to pursue holiness. This is what we've been called to. This is what God expects of us, to pursue holiness because He Himself is holy. Our holiness comes about by the work of God in our life through the Holy Spirit and through our making morally good and godly choices. Yet, as we will see this morning in our text in Haggai chapter 2, we will see that if we choose to follow the human nature, it will lead to uncleanliness and defilement of our person, of our work, and everything we touch. I remind you that when Haggai arrived in Jerusalem, the people had been back in the land for 16 years. They had been away in exile in Babylon. They've now returned and they've been there for 16 years, yet the temple was still in ruins. It had not been rebuilt, only the foundation had been laid. And after they laid the foundation of the temple, the work ceased because of political pressure from outside enemies. And it's at that point that the people of Israel became more consumed with themselves and the worship of themselves than the worship of God. And so the work on the temple stopped and they instead began to work on their own houses, building their houses for themselves and making sure life continued on as normal, and the city became a thriving city once again. So they chose self-worship over God-worship, and because of this disobedience in their lives, this sin, they were unclean and they were unholy before the Lord God Almighty. We have looked already at three messages that Haggai has preached to the people. His first message came in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, where God shows the people that they had a priority issue, and because of their disobedience, they are experiencing a lack of blessing from Him. If they would just repent, then God's blessing would return. Then we looked at Haggai's second message in chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, where Haggai records the response of the people to the first message in verses 1 through 11, and they respond with repentance and obedience. They heard the words of God and they repented of their sin, and to show that their repentance was true, that it was real, they obeyed God and they took up work on the temple once again. But as Satan often does, when God's people begin to follow God's way and they begin to do things God's way, he sought to discourage them. And so Satan comes in to discourage them and basically get them to stop working on the temple or almost stop working on the temple. Remember, we looked at it where they began, when the foundation was laid, some wept and some cried for joy. And it is because those who wept, they remembered the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple. And now this second temple doesn't compare to Solomon's temple. And they were discouraged by that. They were reflecting upon the glory days. And so in Haggai's third message, God addresses the discouragement they were feeling. And He tells them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, "Take courage and continue the work because you build more than you see." It communicates to them and us today that through the work that we do in the name of God and to the glory of God, He will use that to bring glory to Himself. So this brings us to our text for this morning, Haggai's fourth message found in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And this fourth message from Haggai deals with questions relating to holiness. R.W. Taylor said, "Perhaps more concisely than anywhere else in the Bible, this sermon, this fourth sermon of Haggai, makes the point that impurity is more pervasive and more easily contracted than is holiness." So Haggai is going to confront the people on the aspects of holiness and on the aspect of sinfulness. And so look with me here at what God says through His messenger Haggai to the people of Israel in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. If you will, stand with me as I read from God's Word. On the 24th month of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has both not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." God, we come to you, and as we dive into your word, as we look at this fourth message through your prophet Haggai, as you confront issues of holiness and uncleanliness and sinfulness, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see how we can become holy this morning. Help us to see how often, because we choose to go the way of the flesh, the way of sinfulness, it leads to defilement in our lives, defilement to our work, defilement to holy things. Help us to understand what it means to be holy and how to pursue holiness in our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin to look at Haggai's fourth message, the first point that Haggai makes here is found in verses 10 through 14, and that is we have a terrible uncleanliness, a terrible uncleanness. Haggai poses two questions to the priests of Israel here at the beginning of this message. He first asks, is it possible for a holy object to transfer its holiness to something else that it touches? To which the priests respond, "No, that is not possible. Holiness cannot be transferred to something else that it touches. Holiness cannot be transferred onto another object." And Haggai says, "Okay, well, let me ask you a second question. Is it possible for a holy object to be rendered impure as a result of touching something that is impure?" To which the priests respond, "Yes. That is entirely possible. It is possible. Impurity can be transferred from one object to another. So holiness cannot be transferred, but impurity can. Holiness cannot be transferred, but impurity can." Let me give you an illustration like this from my own childhood. Growing up in the home that I grew up in, and perhaps many of you in your homes, we had what was called a formal living room. Some of you had formal living rooms. I still don't understand what the purpose of a formal living room is, but we had one in our home. You walk through the front door of our house and you're immediately right in the formal living room of our home. And if you turn to the left, you go through the kitchen, then you would enter our family room or our den where we spent the majority of our time. But we had a formal living room, and in that formal living room, there was furniture. There was a denim blue couch with little pink flowers on it, and we had two pink velvet-type fabric chairs with a cherry coffee table and two cherry end tables, and we had some fabulous furniture back in the 80s. I mean, I'll just give it to you. And that was in our living room. And there was an understanding in our home, you don't sit on that furniture.
I never understood that. I thought that's what couches and chairs are for. They're to sit on. No, you don't sit on that furniture. No one ever sat on that furniture. And so I would often, in order to get to our bedrooms, you had to walk through the former living room to get to the hallway down to where our bedrooms were. And I would often walk by those pink chairs and run my hand across the back of it just to feel it. But I still couldn't sit in it. Why? Well, here's why. Because my parents knew as soon as we sat on that furniture, we would get our dirt and our filth all over it. Now, I couldn't go outside and play and get all dirty and nasty and then come inside and sit down on that couch and then go to my parents and say, I'm clean because I sat on the clean couch. The couch transferred its cleanness onto me, so I'm good. That didn't work that way. Instead, if I had done that, what I would have done is I would have transferred my dirtiness, my filthiness, onto that clean couch. That's what Haggai is getting at here. That's what he's talking about. For the people of Israel, they had come to associate their own holiness, their own cleanness with the physical land of Israel. What I mean is they assumed wrongly that they were holy because they were back in the Holy Land. They thought because we're back in the Holy Land, because we're back in the Promised Land, we thus must be holy. And God makes clear that just because they are in the Holy Land, that does not make them a holy people. Just like I couldn't tell my parents, look, I know I'm dirty, but I sat on the clean couch, so I must be clean now. Israel couldn't claim that they were clean, that they were holy, just because they were back in the Holy Land. The people of Israel being back in that land did not make them holy. But it also appears here, according to what Haggai says, that the people not only thought they were holy because they were back in the land, but they also thought they were holy because they had begun work on the temple once again. So we're back in the land. So because we're back in the land, we must be holy. And not only that, because we've begun work on the temple and the rebuilding of God's house again, that must make us holy as well. But the truth is, work on the temple itself will not make them holy. It does not make them right with God. And here's what we need to understand this morning. We are guilty of the same thing. We are guilty of the same thinking. We think just because we come to worship or just because we claim that we're Christian, that makes us holy. Going to a church service and claiming Christianity does not make one holy. We can even think that our works make us holy, that everything we do makes us holy. When Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, meaning preach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I will declare to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Your works do not make you holy. Holy. We must recognize that even as Christians, we still have the habit and the sinful disposition to pollute everything. Our human nature, our sinfulness pollutes everything. Common things are polluted by us. In diverse ways, the things of ordinary life are made unclean by us. We take common things and turn them into gods that we worship. We overuse and abuse common things to the point that they give way to gluttony in our life. They give way to drunkenness in our life and such things. We defile common things by wanting to hold on to them rather than let go of them and allow God to use them for His purposes. We do this with our money. We refuse to spend it or give it to the work of the church because we believe that we must hold on to every last penny that we have. And that turns our wealth into a curse. We make the choice to follow our human nature rather than our spiritual nature, and thus we defile everything that we touch. But not only that, our sinfulness can also defile holy things. We can use the gospel as an excuse for sin. We can say things like, well, because God is a forgiving God, then I can live and do whatever I want, and He'll forgive me, and it will all be okay. That is a gross misuse of the gospel, and it is not a God-centered thinking or living. In our sinfulness, we can make prayer a mockery. Our prayers can be like the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, where he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, not like swindlers and unjust people and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. We can turn prayer into mockery. In our sinfulness, we can make praise and worship into nothing more than a musical performance rather than the worship of God. We can do just as Isaiah said when he said, this people draws near with their words and honor God with their lip service, but remove their hearts far from God, and their reverence for God consists of tradition learned by rote. He says, you've turned the worship of God into nothing but ritual and performance. It's not worship of Him at all. You say you worship Him with your lips, but you have removed your heart far from Him. In our sinfulness, we can turn the observance of the Lord's Supper into hypocrisy or something far worse. If we partake of the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in our hearts or with malice and hatred or anger toward another person, then we defile that holy sacrament. Paul makes that very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. So you see, by choosing to follow our human nature, our sinful flesh, we can defile even the most holiest of things. Our good works are polluted by our sinfulness when they're done to be seen and praised by men rather than done to the glory and honor of God. They are polluted when they're done so that someone will be indebted to us rather than out of worship to God. Our sinfulness casts a shadow on everything. We need to be aware of this today, that our sinfulness casts a shadow on everything. Everything we touch becomes polluted and defiled by us when we choose to follow the flesh rather than the spiritual nature. And worst of all, our sinfulness defiles our relationship with God. Our sin has separated us from God and has caused us to be spiritually dead. So not only in our sinfulness do we defile common things, and in our sinfulness defile the most holy of things, but in our sinfulness we defile our relationship with God, because it is our sin that has separated us from Him, and it is our sinfulness that makes us spiritually dead. Sin defiles, it pollutes, it destroys. This is who we are. This is who you are. This is who I am. We are defiled, we are polluted, and we are destroyed because of sin's effect on our lives. Because of this condition, as believers, we are in a constant war with ourselves. This morning, as believers, if you're here and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're aware of a war going on within the members of your body, that you have these two natures at war with one another. You have the sinful nature that fights and wars for you to go along with the cravings of the sinful flesh, but then you also have the Spirit of God in you warring against the flesh, trying to get you to be more Christ-like and lead you into Christ-likeness. And so there's a war going on within ourselves, our sinful human nature warring against our spiritual nature. And no one understood this more than the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 24. Listen to what he says, because it perfectly illustrates what occurs in the believer's life. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul says, there is a very real war going on inside in my body. I'm aware of this. Sin is at work in my life, yet God is at work in my life, and these two natures are at war with one another. I want to do good. I want to do the godly thing. I know what's right, and I want to do those things, but I often find myself doing that which I don't want to do, and if I do, then I concur that sin is at work in my life. We are aware of this. If we accept this as our true condition, then it'll cause us to ask, what must I do to improve my condition? I mean, we're all painfully, as believers, we're all painfully aware of this. That we long, because of the Spirit of God in our hearts, we long to do that which is godly, that which is Christ-like. But how many times in your life you're trying to pursue Christ, and when you observe your life and you look at your life, you find yourself doing right the opposite. You find yourself looking more like the world than like Christ. It's the point where we can come through like Paul and say, I joyfully concur that the law is good, and I realize sin is at work in my life. And I don't want to do the sinful things. I want to do the godly things. And I need the help of God to do that. And so if we will accept that this is our true condition, it will cause us to ask that question, what must I do then to improve my condition? And we need to be careful when we ask that question, because many people today, they ask that question and they believe that they can improve their condition through good works. What must I do to improve my condition? Well, I'll just clean my life up and I'll do good works and then everything will be okay. They seek through their works to earn God's favor and to earn God's love, to earn salvation from God. And I remind you, as we've already seen this morning, even our good works are polluted by our sinfulness. So please hear me this morning. No amount of effort, no amount of works will improve our condition apart from repentance. No amount of work that you do will ever put you in a right standing with God and make you holy before God without repentance. Even though our works are good and seem holy in our eyes, in the sight of God, they are unholy and they are defiled apart from repentance of sin. Thus, God does not accept your work because of your sinfulness. Many who have trusted in their works to make them right before God and even perform works in the name of Christ did them apart from a relationship with God, apart from true repentance and faith in Christ. And as we've already read, according to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, they'll hear the dreadful words from Jesus Himself when they stand before Him and they say, but Jesus, I did this, and Jesus, I did that. And He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yes, you did all those things, you did all those works, but you never did it in a relationship with me. You never repented of your sin and placed your faith in me. So this leads to a next question. If all this is true, then what must we do? If we can't improve our condition, if there's nothing I can do, no work that I can do to improve my condition, what must I do? What must you do? We must look to another. We must look to another. We must look outside of ourselves to someone else, to one whose work has already been accepted by God. And so we must see the all-sufficient remedy that has been given for us. The all-sufficient remedy. Notice here in verses 15 through 17 that God calls the Israelites to remember where they had come from. He said in verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to the grain heap for 20 measures, there would only be 10. Came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me. God reminded them of where they had come from. He called them to remember their situation prior to the resumption of the temple building. In those days, the farmer would find less than expected. Their previous neglect of God brought all kinds of unpleasant consequences, as he made clear in chapter 1. So Haggai, in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, calls for them to remember how life was for them before they started building the temple. But now, do consider from this day onward. how you should live now, remembering that I smote you and every work of your hands with a blasting wind, with mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. In other words, God says, recall how miserable and frustrated you were when you were in disobedience to me. Remember how miserable and frustrated you were in disobedience before you began to lay stone on stone in the temple. Implication is this: surely it is utter folly to go on in sin now if it costs so much then. Remember what your sinfulness did to you. It separated you from me. You were not experiencing my blessings. You did not find as much as you hoped. You were frustrated. You were disappointed at all times. Now, remember that. If you can remember that, why would you go on to sin now? Why would you go on to sin or live in sinfulness if it cost you so much then? These verses call the people, they call us to consider what they should do now in view of how life was for them before they started building the temple. And just like Israel, we must remember where we have come from. We must remember where we have come from. We must remember that we are sinners saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We've been saved by grace, the grace of God. And in order to walk God's path, it's necessary to remember where we came from. And those who are deeply aware of their sin will also be deeply affected by grace. I see a common theme in Christians' life a lot of time, that the longer they're a Christian, the more they forget what life was like before they met Christ. And often when I encounter people like that, they sit around and they talk about how they can't believe people are living the way they're living. I can't believe they would do that, or I can't believe they would live this way. And it's because they're lost. Those people are lost. Why would they not live like a lost person? But what happens is we have forgotten what it was like to be lost. And God says here, don't forget what it was like to be lost. Don't forget what it was like before you came to Christ. Remember what my grace has done for you, and now why in the world would you go on to live in sinfulness when you've been saved by my grace? Haggai here in chapter 2, these words are God's means of calling the nation of Israel to repentance. It is a call to remember where they had come from so that they would celebrate what God in His grace would do for them and through them. I mean, let's be honest. Yes, they were greatly disobedient. Yes, they had run long from God. But that has all changed now. They had confessed their sin. They had repented and turned back to God. They were ready to honor God with their actions, but most of all with their hearts. They had hoped that God would bless them with His presence and that ultimately He would build a greater temple, a temple that we now know as Jesus Christ. And in light of all this, because they had chosen to repent and obey, they would receive God's blessing, which is evidence of God's grace in their lives. You see, unless we repent, dear friends, of our selfish worship, of making church about us rather than about God, of using our money on ourselves rather than on godly things and godly purposes, unless we repent, then everything we do will be defiled and polluted in the sight of God Almighty. He will not accept it, and He will not bless it, and He will not use it. In fact, as we have seen in this passage, He will instead work against us. So today we need to cry out like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched people that we are, who will free us from the body of this death?" And this is where we not only need to remember where we have come from, but we need to remember what God has done. Yes, we need to remember where we've come from, but we also need to remember what God has done. He has provided an all-sufficient remedy to our terrible uncleanness. And we see glimpses of this remedy throughout the Old Testament in the sacrificial system instituted by God. Specifically, we see it in Numbers chapter 19. In Numbers chapter 19, we have a type of the great remedy, and a fuller account of uncleanness which is removed. In Numbers chapter 19, we discover the rites used for purifying the unclean. And if you go back and you read Numbers chapter 19, here's what you'll find. You'll find that first there was a sacrifice. If you came to the priest and you were unclean and you wanted to be made clean, the first thing you had to do is you had to provide a sacrifice. A reddish-brown cow was brought to the high priest, who slaughtered it and burned it. And this was done outside the camp of Israel. There was a burning. So the priest took this cow. Sin is hateful, and we must see it as such, and it must be burned outside the camp. And so he would burn the cow. The cow was totally consumed by the fire, along with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. And then the ashes of these things and the cow were mixed together to make the agent by which cleansing would take place. And so they would mix these things together. And so the third step was then there was the water of separation. And so having been purged with the blood of sacrifices, you would then be sprinkled with water for sanctification. They would take all the ashes and they'd mix it with water. And then they would take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in, and then they would sprinkle it on you. That's the fourth step. There's an application of hyssop. Once the ashes were mixed with the water, they dip the hyssop in there, they sprinkle it on the person that is to be cleansed. David speaks of this in Psalm 51, verse 7, when he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop here is used figuratively to represent forgiveness and the washing away of sin by God. David had faith that God could cleanse him. It's only through faith that cleansing can be received. Only through faith in the sacrifice that one can be cleansed. A man who has faith in the sacrifice and the application of that sacrifice to his life can be cleansed from his sin. And that led to the final thing, that this application must cleanse your whole nature. It cleanses all of you. There was a washing of the whole man. You were sprinkled with that hyssop, but then you would wash your whole body and you'd wash your garments. Through faith, he is sprinkled with the hyssop, his conscience is sprinkled, and his heart is purified. So see from the Old Testament sacrifices in Numbers chapter 19 that it ultimately points to the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament actually picks up on this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sin. Christ shed His blood so that you could be forgiven of your sin. The cow used in the sacrificial system back in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 19, was burned outside the camp. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 through 13, it picks up the image of outside the camp as it relates to Christ and how He died outside Jerusalem. It's making the connection that Christ is the greater sacrifice. He is the one that brings the greater cleansing. He brings ultimate and eternal cleansing. The sprinkling and purifying abilities from the cow of Numbers 19 were only temporary. And it is a further allusion to the work of Christ, which would be eternal. It is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that the blood of Christ is the blood of sprinkling. And what it says is we are to be sprinkled from an evil conscience, according to Hebrews 10:22. We're to be cleansed by Christ. We're to be freed from the uneasiness that arises from a sense of guilt, and that freedom comes through Christ. And it is said that Christ, by His baptism, shall sprinkle many nations in Isaiah 52:15. So everything this Old Testament sacrifice in Numbers 19 offers is intended to be found in the water and blood which flowed from the side of Christ, our Lord, manifesting the doubly cleansing power of His sacrifice. And the application of Christ's work comes about in our lives through the effective work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this morning, see, O sinner, your need of cleansing before you ever attempt anything in the name of God. Before this work is applied to your life by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing you are or have or do is clean before Him. But after this work, after this work has been effectively applied to your life by the Holy Spirit through the grace of God as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, all things shall be holy to you. So see to this cleansing at once. Do not delay in being cleansed of your terrible uncleanness by the all-sufficient remedy, Jesus Christ. Do not delay in this. Come to Him today. So lost person, unsaved friend, will you be cleansed by Christ today? Will you repent of your sin and be saved today? For if you will, God will cleanse your whole person. He will make you new. But if you will not, then you will remain defiled. You will remain polluted. You will remain unclean. Ultimately, you will remain separated from God and dead in your sin. Fellow Christians, will you repent of your sinful heart and attitude? Will you recognize that because of your selfishness and self-worship, your works, your person, your worship has become defiled and polluted? Will you repent and draw near to God so that He can bless your life and works once again for His glory? If you will, then God can use you to further His kingdom work and glorify His holy name. If you will not, then your works and life will not be blessed by His hand, nor will your works and life be used by Him. And then finally, church. If we are in any way making worship and church about us rather than about God, then let us repent of that today. Let us do it at once. If we will, then God will pour out His blessing upon us and we will flourish to His glory and honor. If we will not, then just as He did with the Israelites, He will work against us to frustrate our plans because they are not pure. So be cleansed today, lost person. Be cleansed, fellow believer. Be cleansed, church. See to this cleansing at once. Do not delay in this. When we accept that we have a terrible uncleanness and cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" May we then look to the all-sufficient remedy, Jesus Christ, and exclaim with Paul as he does in Romans 7:25, "Thanks be to God that my deliverance comes through Jesus Christ, my Lord." So see to it at once. Do not delay in being cleansed by Christ. This morning, we must understand holiness only comes when we choose to follow and worship Christ. Unholiness comes when we choose to follow our human nature and worship ourselves. The question this morning is, which will you choose? Which will you choose? Will you choose holiness and following Christ? Or will you choose selfishness and the way of sin and the worship of yourself? See to this cleansing at once. Do not delay. God, we come to You thanking You for Your cleansing power. Thanking You that through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He accomplished upon the cross, that we can be eternally cleansed and eternally forgiven of all of our sin. I thank You for that. But even for us as believers, we have two natures bound up in our members. We have the sinful nature and the spiritual nature. And they are at war every day with one another. The flesh trying to lead us in sin, the Spirit trying to lead us in the ways of Christ. Help us through Your power, through Your grace, through Your mercy, through Your strength and perseverance and endurance to go the way of Christ. And should we ever find ourselves going the way of the flesh, may we stop then and turn back and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I have found myself going the way of the flesh, and I'm sorry, and I pray that You help me. Help me to be stronger in You. Help us in this war." And Lord, we look forward today to the day when this war will be no more. For we know that when Christ returns, or when we are ushered into eternity with You, the war that we as believers feel going on every day, it will finally and forever be over. Right now, I pray also for the lost person who's here, that they don't understand that war because all they have is a sinful nature. But help them to see this morning that they cannot be in a right standing with You without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing they do, nothing they say will ever make them right with You until they acknowledge they are a sinner in need of salvation and they trust in the all-sufficient remedy that is Jesus Christ. I pray that they would do that today. I pray that they would come forward and give us the opportunity to talk with them about the transformation you want to make in their life. Again, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your cleansing power. Thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Holy Spirit, as we go into a time of response, may you work in our hearts for the glory of God and for our ultimate good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.